Today's scripture reading is taken from Zechariah 6, 1 to 15. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, those on site and those online. And welcome back, Pastor Darrell. Now, we have come to the end of this series of strange visions in the book of Zechariah. Now, before I get into this, pardon me for doing this, and I was hoping that this could get into the bulletin, but because I submitted this late to the bulletin, Pastor Darrell asked me to share this here and allow me to bring some copies at the back, and I brought some at the back. So I published this book, it's co-edited with Matt Ayers earlier this year. And this book initiates a dialogue between the Book of Psalms and the Minor Prophets. If you're interested, you can take a picture and to preview the book with the QR code. And some copies are available at the back. Okay, thank you. And now let's get this out of the way. We can get back to Zechariah. Now, just to situate us in the book of Zechariah, this is the big picture of Zechariah. The red arrow shows where we are at this point in the series. Now, following chapter 6, we have two messages in chapters 7 and 8, and then two of messianic oracles from chapters 9 to 14. And this is Zechariah in a nutshell. But let me just also summarize quickly the eight visions that we have seen so far. The column on the left here is the main imagery of the vision, of each vision. And on the right here, you see I summarize a one-word idea of that vision. So with the first vision, we see the horseman and tells us about God's dominion and his sovereignty. The second vision, we see the horns and the craftsmen, which about God's judgment on the nations, and in particular, we see Babylon standing out. And at the heart of these eight visions, the text in red, we see Joshua and Zerubbabel, two figures. And they foreshadow the branch, which we will talk about this morning. So today we will look at the one at the bottom, the chariots, vision number eight, which will tell us something about God's dominion. And also we will talk about the branch in verses 9 to 15. So as I begin, please open up your Bibles and follow along with me, because the text is dense and it's very easy to lose ourselves in it. Okay. Now verses 1 to 3 show us what Zechariah saw, something like this, but this is AI generated. Zechariah saw four chariots with different colored horses, red, black, white, and spotted. And they were coming out from between two bronze mountains. So the vision was vivid, but the meaning is symbolic. What do the bronze mountain mean? Some commentators say that it is probably, you know, coming to the end of the night visions, it is daybreak. And as the morning sun rises from between the mountains, it creates this golden brown silhouette of the mountains. That's why it's bronze. Other scholars say that, no, it probably depicts the ancient Near East sun god called Shamash. And I want to show you this picture here. In this relief, Shamash is at the bottom left corner, appearing between two mountains with rays of sun rays on his shoulders, and he was holding a knife cutting through the mountain. But there is no chariots here, there's no bronze mountains here. Another interpretation of this bronze mountain is this. Perhaps some people say they are the bronze pillars at the front of the temple, Yachin and Boaz, as depicted in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. Now, this interpretation seems odd, right? How can two bronze mountains be two pillars? But actually, it is a possible interpretation, because in the Old Testament, the temple itself is often depicted as a miniature of the cosmos. That is, the temple, the house of God, is like a small world, so to speak, and that's where God dwells and where he rules. So if the bronze mountains are these bronze pillars, then they are the portals through which you enter and go out of this world. So these first three verses show us what Zechariah saw, but verses 4 to 8 show us the explanation. If you follow along, from verses 4, verse 5 tells us this. The words in blue shows us that the chariots and the horses presented themselves before God, and then they went out to the four winds and patrolled the earth, which is very similar to the first few chapters of the book of Job, where angels presented themselves and then go out to do what God commands. This imagery is also very close to another text in Psalms 68. Let me show you. Where God dwells on a mountain, and where his chariots were, and the chariots of God were like God's agent, God's army and tanks. And here you see the connection between a mountain and a sanctuary, Sinai. Or perhaps it's like Isaiah 66, chariots like whirlwind, rendering God's anger and judgment. And God's judgment often comes as warfare to the people. Now let's come back to Zechariah. So what do we make of these four chariots and horses? If we can view this text in view of the other texts that I've shown you, then we can think of them as God's angelic agents, right, going out to the four corners, patrolling, and doing what God commands. Now we move on to verse 6. You see that the chariots were going to the north. There's one black one going to the north, and then there is another one going to the south. But there's no mention of east and west. Why is that so? Because geographically, as you can see on this map here, from the vantage point of Jerusalem, the entrance or entry and exit towards this land is really from the north or to the south, because you have the desert to the east and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And particularly in the north, you have the Babylonian Empire and Egypt in the south. And those who go to the north, it says that God's Spirit rests at the north. What does this mean? When God's Spirit rests on someone or someplace, it means that God is in control of that person or that place. This reference suggests that God has taken control of the Babylonian Empire through Persia in the north. And the Persian king Cyrus allowed captives back to Jerusalem, allowed them to build the temple. We even see that King Cyrus was called God's servant. So, very quickly in sum, the first 8 verses show us God is sovereign over the nations, in particular over the situation at that time, over Babylon and Persia. So, what God determines, the angel proceeds to work, but it is invisible to us, and they go out to accomplish God's will. Now, this is a key point, and we will come back to this later on. Let us move now to verses 9 to 15. Now, this is a special unit relating to the branch, a future figure. And at the beginning of verse 9, you see there is a shift from this last vision. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came," is a formula in the Old Testament that we always see, and it typically begins an oracle of God. So here, Zechariah was asked to take 3 persons, Haldai, Tobiah, and Jedaiah. They were returnees from Babylon, and they were to go to the house of this person called Josiah, and they were to take gold and silver, and they were to make a crown. Actually, the Hebrew is crowns in plural. And then they are to go to Joshua, the high priest, son of the high priest, and they are to set this crown on Joshua. Now, the crowning process here is actually unusual for at least 3 reasons. Number one, although there were king priests in the Old Testament, for instance, examples like Adam. Adam perhaps was the first king priest. Melchizedek, Samuel, and the roles where the roles of priesthood and kingship were kind of fused together. But then these 2 roles became distinct later on in Israel's history. Priesthood then belonged to the sons of Aaron, right? We know that. And then kingship later were promised to the descendants of the tribe of Judah. So here is something interesting, because you have now someone who is you know, we see something coming together in one that is supposed to be separate. Now, second, what is unusual about this is that at the time of the post-exilic Judah, there was no king. So when you have someone now being crowned, the people would be wondering, God, are you bringing back, are you fulfilling your promises to raise up a king? But why do you place it on the head of Joshua, and who is not from the tribe of Judah? So there's this expectation, is it, Lord, are you doing something now? Are you raising someone to fight against our enemies? Number 3, in the book of Haggai, God was telling Zerubbabel to be like a signet ring, that is, a king. So you have Zerubbabel on one hand featured as a king, and here you have Joshua, the high priest, also featured as a king. So what is going on here? Again, this is quite unusual. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we get another prophetic formula. Thus says the Lord. And then you get these few lines here that I've just shown you. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, you have a special figure here called the branch, and there are four characteristics here which I've kind of color-coded it here for you. First, you see in yellow, his name shall be called the branch, and he shall branch out from this place. What does this phrase mean? Perhaps it means that he is to rise up and he is to expand in influence. And who is this branch? Now, this term branch is actually a loaded term, because we have already seen this earlier in Zechariah 3. It is a special servant of God. Not Joshua, he's not Joshua, but a special figure who is to come. And elsewhere we get more details about who this branch was. In Jeremiah 23, as you see here, you see this branch is supposed to be a king who is wise, righteous, who execute justice, a son of David. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And clearly in the post-exilic period, that was not the case. Elsewhere in Isaiah 11, there is a related word called a shoot. In Hebrew, it is a different word, but it is close. The figure will judge the poor with righteousness, as you see. This shoot will strike the earth and kill the wicked, and the nations will come to him. So it is a loaded term, because many things is spoken of this branch or shoot. So this branch is not likely to be Joshua, the son of the high priest. Rather, this whole event of the crowning of Joshua is a sign for this coming branch. The branch will bring about a special time of peace, righteousness, and deliverance for God's people. Now, second, he shall build the temple, in green here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Again, this temple is not likely the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua were building at that time, because neither Zerubbabel or Joshua was able to build a temple that we will see that is like that. Number three, you see the words highlighted in blue. He shall bear royal honor or majesty and sit and rule on his throne. Neither Zerubbabel or Joshua accomplished this. In fact, neither of this is fulfilled on any of the Old Testament kings. So again, this future temple, this kingship, that is, this combination of king and priesthood, is looking forward to someone else. And finally, number four, you see words I've highlighted in gray. We see two persons, a king and a priest. Now, the words in red here can also be translated as, he shall be a priest, instead of there shall be a priest. Because the last line seems to suggest there are two persons here, so most translations will have there shall be a priest. But my question to us all is this. So if there are two persons here, and they were not Joshua nor Zerubbabel, who were they? Who do you think they were? A possible interpretation is found in Psalms 110. That means we can use Psalms 110 to view this. That is, these two persons, one of them is the branch. The other person is Yahweh, God the Father. Now, in Psalms 110, you see two figures ruling. The Lord, in uppercase here, says to my Lord, in lowercase, who is also a priest. So there were two persons on the throne of God. And this is one way we can understand Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. To see that the branch is ruling with God on the throne. The branch will build the temple and usher in a time of peace. Now, after this remark about the branch, the crown on Joshua's head was removed, right? And it is placed in the temple as a relic, as a memorial. But it is a bit confusing here in verses 14 and 15 because there are actually two temples here. The temple in verse 14 is the Zerubbabel's temple that Zerubbabel was currently building in the post-exilic period. But the temple in verse 15 is probably the temple that the branch will build. Those who are far off, it says here, will come and help build the temple. Now, of course, the word far off, you could think of those who come back from Babylon. But this far off, this term could also mean the Jews or different or people from different nations from that will come to build this temple. Now, in sum, I have very quickly gone through this 14 or so, 12, 14 of 12 to 14 verses in chapter 6. The crowning of Joshua is a sign of the coming branch who would usher in this special period of peace to remove sin and to build the temple. Now that we have talked about the eighth vision and also very quickly the branch, what is the point of all this in the book of Zechariah? Now, we must not forget that the historical situation was around 520 BCE. The foundation was laid earlier, but they couldn't finish building the temple. And with the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, then they begin to build in 520 and they complete the temple in 515 BCE. But the people were constantly returning from Babylon, right? There was a broken city, Jerusalem. The temple was half built, broken. So there was selfishness. People cared only for themselves. The glorious promises of God were not fulfilled at this time. And the enemies of the Jews were seeking their downfall. Now, in the midst of all this, God raised two persons, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And in the midst of all this, God also raised up two prophets, right? Haggai and Zechariah. So God is telling the people, see, I have now brought you back. I'm beginning to restore my house. I have appointed leaders here. Yet at the same time, God is saying, the best is yet to be. Even though this is happening, it is not what it ought to be. There will be a branch who comes. He will be a king priest. He will draw all the nations to himself, and he will remove sin in one day. He will judge the living and the dead. He will bring about peace, righteousness, and security. And he is to come. And he will build the temple. And of course, we know Christ is this branch because we stand at the vantage point after the coming of Christ. After the work of atonement. But at the same time, we are also waiting for that ultimate appearance of the priest-king, the lion and the slain lamb. So in a nutshell, that is Zechariah chapter 6. But I would share four things to challenge us a little bit. What does it now mean to us, now that we have seen the text? Number one, there is another reality behind the physical reality that we see. Let me put it plainly, because we don't normally think about this. There is an invisible realm. And something that we don't normally think too much about it. But my question to you is, you have to think about this. Is there really a spiritual realm, a spiritual world behind all the material things that we see with our eyes? Now, the moment we asked this, you said, what about signs? The visions suggest a non-material world, a spiritual world governed by God and administered by His angels, right, His agents. Now, if all this is true, what about signs? And how do we handle signs and then this transcendence? I mean, the Bible is full of stories about miracles, about demon possession, about angels, strange events, about the dead rising, and so on. In other words, if you are a Christian believer living in this time, how do you think about the spiritual world? Do you accept another spiritual reality behind all that we see? Actually, this point applies to all the visions that we see earlier. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us, fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, if there is an unseen world, are you able to see this unseen world? If you could see it, how would your life change? Now, this is a fundamental point, but it is the implications of this is huge, which I will push on to my next point. Now, if this unseen world exists, the Bible tells us it is ruled by one God. His name is Yahweh, and His anointed King, Jesus Christ. Moreover, in this spiritual realm has control over the physical realm. What God decides on His throne, the angels go out and accomplish what happens on earth. So suddenly, it is not that straightforward. There is some sort of causality between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And that is why Isaiah 46:10 says, God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. It is because God can cause those things to happen. Now, this is what it means when we accept Jesus Christ. We are also accepting this spiritual realm behind the physical. That God and Jesus rule over all the visible and invisible realms. Now, when you accept Jesus, it also means that you need to accept this mega storyline of the Bible. That God created the world and will come and renew it one day. Now, if we follow this logic, then the third thing in this big logic, big story, is that we have a good God and a good purpose for humankind. Now, He could, of course, just snap His fingers like Thanos, right, and remove all pain and suffering and make everything good. But God didn't do that. And God took a long process to make everything good. In fact, He got personally involved. And this process involved revealing Himself in history. God communicates with people, performs miracles, enters into history, right? He gave promises to His people. He chose a people for Himself to show His love, His power, His holiness. And finally, God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ to resolve the issue of sin. This means that Christianity is very different from all other religion. Now, let me expand this one last point as we close. I mentioned that Zerubbabel did not fulfill the description of the branch. Neither did Joshua. None in the lines of the king achieved this dual role of king-priest. And if you read the Bible forward, not backwards, not from New Testament to Old Testament, but from Old Testament to New Testament, you would see the reason why we believe in Jesus Christ is because he fulfilled a lot of these things in the Old Testament. Now, on this slide, you see a number of fulfillment in Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah 6 with regards to the branch. Right? Jesus is a man from the line of David, builds the temple, cleanses the temple, bears majesty, rules over the world with Yahweh, takes away sin in a single day, fulfills both the roles of king priest, destroys hostility and brings peace. His blood brings near those who are far away, and he wears many crowns. So there will be this messianic figure in Zechariah 9 to 14. In other words, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are also believing Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 6, and you are also accepting all this spiritual realm behind the material world. But is that true for you? Zechariah is showing us a spiritual realm that our eyes need to see. At the heart of the unseen world is someone who is like Zerubbabel, like Joshua, but it's not them. He is the messianic king, Jesus Christ, who will usher in all that God promises. Now, I close with this last point. In the last verse, verse 15, you read, "You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And it comes to pass when we diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, if all this is true, that is, if there is this spiritual realm, if God is in control of the physical realm, if there is this big story behind the physical and spiritual realm, then obedience is the most logical expression. So here is where the dissonance is, because we often disobey. So the question is, if all this is true, why don't we obey more? So for us, we are confronted with this question of obedience. The Christian obedience is not then a blind obedience, but it is an acceptance and commitment to this entire premise of the unseen world, where God rules and delivers the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. If these things that the Bible says are true, and if you believe in them, you respond in life by faith. And God, seeing that you respond in faith, would accomplish that for us. So the Christian obedience is not blindly following what our parents tell us, what tradition tells us, you know, but having this vision of the unseen world. When our spiritual eyes begin to see Christ, everything else finds its meaning and significance through Christ. And it should radically change everything in our physical life. So the question really for us is, what is it that we do in life, and what is that reality that we have yet to see, that this dissonance that is making us not really obeying who God is? We kind of compartmentalize, right? Sunday is Sunday. Monday to Saturday is how we live our life. Sunday is just church. They are like oil and water. They don't mix. No, my brothers and sisters. Once our spiritual eyes are open, we must see that they are one of the same. That everything hangs on whether we see Jesus Christ for who he is. Now, this is radical Christianity. This is the Christianity that we are here for. Do you believe this? My last question is for you. If this is true to you, are you willing to go all in on this truth? Let's stand and pray together. Dear Lord, you are a speaking God, a good God, and you have given us Jesus Christ, the word of life, the way and the truth. Where else can we turn? This morning, help us to see more, Lord. Help us to see the unseen world. Help us to see Christ for who he is. And help us to surrender all to Jesus Christ. Help us to see, to see, to see. Help us to see, to trust and obey. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.